6. And if you haven't got Bibles, please get a Bible, or the steward's going to get Bibles for people, please. Steward's going to get Bibles for people. I would like you to follow it, and if somebody can yell out the page for those who are not familiar with the Bible. We're going to look at three sections, sections 1 to 11, 12 to 18, and 19 to 23. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, really. I'm not going to spend a lot of time nitpicking the verses and dissecting each verse. I would rather that people got an idea of the overall picture of what actually we're on about here. Is that a problem, Jean? Right. 1:1-3. I hope I'm reading from the same Bible. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night, O King. It is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." Now we'll just call a little halt at that particular point. Just wanted to build a picture here. Most of you will know this, some of you might not. Paul, in his inimitable way, had really incensed the Jews by his preaching of the gospel and preaching of Jesus. And he created a riot, and he was arrested and put in prison. And Governor Felix at that time had him arrested, and he was in jail for 2 years. And Governor Felix departed, and Governor Festus came in. He took over from Rome, and he inherited this prisoner called Paul, and he hadn't the foggiest idea what to do with him. He was there in prison. He'd appealed to Festus that he didn't want to be tried in a Jewish court for inciting the Jews. He wanted to go before Caesar. And being a Roman citizen as well as a Jew, his request was granted to go to Caesar. So nothing could happen to Paul. He was just waiting to be put on a boat to go to Rome. So he was there in prison. The problem with Governor Festus was he hadn't a clue what to tell Caesar what the accusation was against him. He hadn't a clue what to say because he was new. He didn't know Jewish affairs. He didn't know Paul. So he invited King Agrippa, who had authority in the province, but King Agrippa was steeped in Jewish affairs. He was a Jew as well, although he had a great allegiance to Rome. But he knew all about. He knew about the prophets. He understood what Paul was saying. So when Paul came into the room, he probably hadn't even been told that he was going to come into this room. He hadn't been told. He probably just led in from the jail into this room. And you read in verse 23, the next day Agrippa and Bernice came together with great pomp and entered the entrance room with high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. So this wasn't just Festus and King Agrippa that were together. This was a whole room full of high-ranking people. And Paul, when he walked into this room, you can imagine, Paul being Paul, he'll have rubbed his hands together and thought, this is a great opportunity. This is a great opportunity to present the gospel. This is a great opportunity for me, not just to put my defense, but also to get the message across. And so he looked around the room and he saw King Agrippa and he thought, great, I've got somebody here who understands. I've got somebody here who knows what I'm talking about. I've got a friend here. And in verse 2 or 3, it says, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today and make my defense. And so he was happy. He was greatly honored that King Agrippa was there. So Paul started out just telling people a little bit about his life, the people in the room. And when we go to verse 6, he says, the glorious promise running through all the scripture that the Messiah would come. See, all the Jews believed that the Messiah was going to come. What they didn't believe was that Jesus was the Messiah. And that was what was incensing all of the Jews. And this was what was creating riots. So right through scripture, all the way through, even that section that I read out this morning, everybody is expecting the Messiah, but they weren't expecting Jesus. And Paul hated Jesus. He absolutely loathed him. He couldn't stand him. Maybe it was a carryover from when he saw Stephen stoned and what Stephen said about forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Maybe it was, I don't know. But he was committed to ridding the whole world of these Jesus followers. He had an obsession. He was enraged. And the only thing I can think about that comes anywhere close to that is the fervour between Newcastle United supporters and Sunderland supporters, or the Borough and Hartlepool, or the Manchester clubs, or Celtic and Rangers. I was sitting and waiting for Edith at physiotherapy one day at Sunderland Hospital, and there was a Sunderland footballer with a broken leg. He had a car accident, and he started on about Newcastle. And I mean, I was a Newcastle fan. I was sitting next to him, and I was and he was enraged about them. He really was. And I just couldn't understand this. You're just absolutely totally enraged. So there's this guy, Paul. He's absolutely enraged. And he went from place to place to place to place trying to get rid of them. So this first part is telling the congregation around him what he used to be like. This is what I used to be like. He felt that he was doing God a favor by getting rid of these people. He was God's servant. He was out there just getting rid of all of these Jesus followers. And I'm going to, in computer language, I'm going to cut and paste here. I'm not going to read this section from 12 to 19 because it's not the full story. I'm going to ask you to go to chapter 9, all right, which is on page... I'm not reading from the same book, so somebody shout out. 1102. See, to understand Paul, you've got to understand about what he went through to get where he was in that courtroom. And he only tells half the story in 26. So let's read through 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Saul, by the way, for those who don't know, is Paul. He changed his name to Paul later. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could not see. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a dream. Ananias? Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. You know, it would be great to spend a couple of weeks just looking at this one section alone. But you've got to try to put yourself in Paul's shoes here. Here's a guy who is relentlessly tracking down followers of Jesus. Wherever they were, he unearthed them. A bit like the bounty hunters, you know, in the old westerns. He had his wagon and he had his list of wanted men. And he went out there and he loaded them dead or alive, on, preferably dead for him, on the back of his lorry. And this was Paul, except there was a lot more to get. Here's this guy, he's brought to his knees. Now, the voice he was... this flash of light, it was so bright. Now, the brightness could have blinded Paul, or it could be the Lord that blinded Paul. We're not really sure. But light can blind you, if it's strong enough. And the voice that he heard, he was expecting it to be the Lord's voice. Is that you, Lord? And then when he says, it is Jesus, why are you persecuting me? Can you imagine what was going through Paul's head at this moment? Jesus. Jesus? Jesus is alive. It's right what they were saying. He was expecting the Lord to speak to him. It was Jesus spoke to him. He must have been totally bemused, confused, didn't know where he was. What's going on here? He didn't expect Jesus to speak to him. He was led, confused by the hand, into Straight Street. For 3 days he ate nothing and he drank nothing. What was going through Paul's mind at that time? You see, I don't believe. People say Paul's conversion took place on the road to Damascus. See, I don't believe that. He had a God experience on the road to Damascus. And he experienced God on the road to Damascus. But he wasn't converted on the road to Damascus. He saw something. He realized something. He realized that all of the thoughts that he'd had and all of the visions he'd had and all of the what he thought was the truth was totally wrong. So for 3 days he was praying. The Lord said he was praying. And we know that as a Pharisee he would be praying. What was he praying? Was he praying for forgiveness? Was he praying that, Lord, I didn't know. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I need to turn away from this. He was praying. His conversion took place between the road of Damascus and when he was finally filled with the Holy Spirit and baptized in Straight Street. He said, Ananias came, placed his hands on him, and something like scales fell from his eyes. And he said that he got up and was immediately baptized. There was no wait, no nothing. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and he was baptized, and at that point he was born again. There was a time of reflection. there was a time when it could have gone either way. It's what I call a definitive moment in life, where there's a moment in life where you're resolved to do something, but you still could go either way, and you're resolved to do it, but it requires action on your part to do it. So the definitive moment for Paul came when the scales fell from his eyes. He could have gone back. He still had free will. He could have gone back, or he could have gone on. But he chose to ask Jesus into his life. He chose to be born again. So Paul went through this amazing experience on the road to Damascus and in Straight Street. And then we'll pick it up again as we go through back into verse 19 on chapter 26. He only told half of that to the people in the room and to Agrippa. Enough for them, but he missed that bit out. "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses would happen, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." Paul spoke with a fervor. He spoke from the heart. He spoke, you know, as a person who knew Jesus. Festus didn't understand these things. He didn't understand Jesus. Didn't understand God. "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can freely speak to him. I'm convinced that none of this had escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." See, he was really putting the emphasis back on Agrippa again. "You believe that the prophets say that the Messiah is going to come? You believe that, King Agrippa? You must believe that." And King Agrippa said, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" And in the King James Bible it says, almost thou persuaded me to be a Christian. So you can see what Paul's at here. Paul is about giving his testimony, because a testimony is such a powerful, powerful, powerful tool. So Paul was giving his testimony to Festus, to Agrippa, and to all of the nobles and the rich men and the leading men of the city. And Paul was saying really that when you're empowered by the Holy Spirit, you're empowered to serve God. So that our jobs is to go and preach the gospel. Our job is to give our testimony, no matter where it happened, no matter how it happened. It won't be the same as Paul's probably, but we'll have all had this moment in our lives. Some of us won't, some of us will, where we've had that definitive moment where we've suddenly had a realization that Jesus is alive. And from that moment, we ask him into our lives, or we carry on and we just go away. But our testimony is so important. And I think that was just really quite amazing when King Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuaded me to be a Christian." And then Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." And poor Paul was still in his chains. So he was in this room, still in his chains. And he said, "Look, it doesn't matter whether you do it today, whether you do it tomorrow, whether you do it next week, whether you do it next year. I pray that all of you will understand and come to Jesus." And so, you know, I've hurried through this, really, because there's a reason I've hurried through this. But I wanted to just get the big picture rather than just little bits of the picture. Because that message and that testimony is as relevant today as it was then. And each of us has a testimony that we can share with everybody else. And testimonies do have an impact on people. They absolutely do. And one of the reasons why, apart from it being Pentecost, because Paul had his Pentecost moment. Paul had his Pentecostal moment, his personal Pentecost moment in Straight Street. Maybe in Damascus, on the road to Damascus as well. But one of the reasons why I preached that this morning is because we have a visitor here today who has a testimony that he would like to give to us. So I just wanted to set the scene about testimony and what it can do for us and how important it is, and how important it is once we know Jesus to tell other people. And I would like to welcome Ricky to come up and just join us here, who's going to carry on and do the second part of this this preaching this morning by giving his own personal testimony, just as Paul did. And I only met Ricky this morning. He's staying with Jean and Colin. Maybe it would be a good idea, Ricky, if you just tell everybody who you are, why you're here, what you're doing, and then we'll ask you then just to go on and take on the second part of this teaching with your personal testimony. Is that okay? Okay. Father, I just pray for Ricky. Father, I just thank you for his presence here this morning. I thank you, Father, that you brought him into this area, Father. I thank you, Father, that you brought him into the house of Jean and Colin. And Father, I just thank you for him this morning. I pray that you will bless him, Father. Father, that you will give a true and accurate account, Father, of what the Lord has done for him and how it happened. And just bless him this morning, Lord. Amen.
Well, good morning, everybody. So, as you can tell, my accent is from Northern Ireland. If you need an interpreter, Colin will be more than happy to come up. But yeah, my name's Ricky, and so I'm from Northern Ireland, and the reason why I'm over here is because I'm a student paramedic, and I'm actually based down in Teesside. That's where the university is that I go to. But my placement is up actually in Swalwell Fire Station, so that's the reason why I'm up staying with Colin and Jean, which is, it's amazing. Like, this place is just, it's wonderful. Like, I'm not going to lie, it just reminds me of back home, just Northern Ireland, with the trees and the greenery. But yeah, just as Russell was saying there about telling testimonies, it's actually quite funny, because with Paul, from being Saul, changed to Paul. I used to be called Richard. Since becoming a Christian, now my name's Ricky. It's quite ironic, that, isn't it? But so yeah, I'm just going to give a little introduction to just to what I've experienced through life. I'm 23 now, and I gave my life to Jesus 2.5 years ago when I was 20. But yeah, just, you know, as growing up, as a young kid, I was like any young kid at like, 8, 9 years old, I used to dress in like the army gear, used to go out thinking I was an action man on my bike and stuff, and just enjoying life. But things sort of changed quite quickly. When I was 10 years of age, I had a younger brother. Well, just go through my family. I've got my mum, I've got my dad, I've got an older brother, I've got a younger sister. Did have a younger brother, but at the age of 10, he died when he was 8 years of age. He died of a brain tumour. Now, I was the middle child. And honestly, I didn't really overly get on with the likes of my brothers or my sisters, or to be honest with my mum and dad, I just for some reason I was just like that little rebel kid who just didn't get on with anybody. But for some reason I was the last sort of I was my last sibling to see my younger brother alive. I heard his last words as well. He passed away with a brain tumor when he was 8. He was rushed to hospital, and within a week he was brain dead. There was no signs, no symptoms before that. He just passed away. And now, to me, seeing it now, I've seen God's finger, and it's like he's wrote the story. It's not that I feel like God's taken, like killed my younger brother or taken him away, but I feel that the goodness of God has come out of those situations. So I wouldn't say that that's what's led me on to the life that I lived. Now, at 11, I started drinking in the streets, and I know that's the way sort of young kids are going these days, is you see them and you're like, oh, what's kids doing? They're drinking in the streets. They're such a young age. They're smoking. They're getting up to all mischievous. But that's the way society is. But that's not where you should look down on them. It's like where you should be praying for them, because the goodness of God's always there. Always there. So at the age of 11, I started drinking, and to be honest with you, I just changed. I wouldn't go to school. I created this gambling addiction where I would gamble so much money. My mum would give me dinner money. I'd literally starve myself so I could gamble. It's just an addiction that I had. And I had a job when I was 12. So, you know, I wanted to work. I wanted to get money. But that was just fueling that addiction. And it took such an extreme where I would start to break into caravans. So when I was 14, I started robbing caravans. And then that just progressed on to robbing houses as well at such a young age. And it was such a... Looking back on it now, it's such a stupid thing because I was doing it in a shirt, or not a shirt, a t-shirt, sorry, in jeans in broad daylight, walking up with wheelie bins full of TVs and electronics and selling them to drug dealers. And that's just the sort of life that I got myself into. 15, I started getting exposed to the whole nightclub life, like the whole sex scene and the drugs and more alcohol, except for in like an adult environment. And that just led to chaos as well. And at that age, I was playing football as well. So I was quite good, actually. I'm not blowing my own trumpet here, but, you know, I was offered trials to Birmingham. I was actually offered a scholarship to America as well. But things just changed. I fell in love when I was, like, 17. Bad mistake, because that's where I give everything up. I was like, I wanted to stay with her. Got my heart broken. And I'm not saying such a, you know, a soppy sort of story here, but things change in life and life circumstances, and it's just you've got a choice what you want to turn to. I turned to violence. You know, I was going out to nightclubs every night. I was fighting. It was without doubt. I was fighting. My parents, they were worried. It's the same brother. My brother started fighting as well. Got arrested. I was thrown in the cells, and things just started to take a downward slope. They already were on a downward slope, but they hit rock bottom. And it was just when I was 19, I was going to America for an internship with the fire service, and this whole drug case came out of the Holland police authorities wanted to deport me over to Holland to arrest me for some drug charge. Now, to me, seeing it, and I was just Satan trying to destroy my life, even though my life was being destroyed anyways. Thankfully, it was a mistaken identity, and I wasn't going to be deported. But it sort of interfered with me trying to get to America. And when I did get to America, this guy wrote to me on Facebook. Now, this you need to understand, when I was in school, I used to be a bully. I used to bully kids. I used to be a mean kid. Basically, just to cut the story short, I used to bully this kid. But this kid, he wrote to me on Facebook, so he did. And he asked me, how's things? You know, I see you're in the fire service over in America. It must be amazing. And, you know, and I replied to him saying how my life was. I explained to him that I had tight calves because I've been playing football for so many years. And he said, well, sure, once you come home, I'll pray for you. And I was like, okay, it's not really the first thing that was in my mind. But really, I thought I was never going to see him again when I got home. But lo and behold, I was dressed up, ready to go down to the bar and get drunk with my friends. And he was sitting in the corner of the bar, but this guy. And he came over to me and he asked, could I pray for me? And I was like, yeah, of course. Like, I don't really overly believe in it, but yeah, you can pray. But he prayed. No miracles, no gold dust falling out of the sky, no nothing. But he invited me to play football with the church team, and so I did. So I went, started playing football with the church team, and that's where things started to happen. I felt a love from the guys that I was playing football with in that church football team, a love that I've never felt before, because when I used to play football, it was like, if you're too ball greedy, you swore at, you took a shot, you're like the worst person in the world. So it's that love from those guys that sort of started to change the way I view things. So I was journeying that. I was still going out getting absolutely hammered and taking drugs and sleeping around just like any young, 19, 20-year-old would do. And God started to change my heart, because now it's not that I accepted Jesus in my life there and then, but something was starting to change. My outlook on life would change. My desire to do the things I wanted to do would start changing. I remember I was sitting in the house one night, and And I was saying to my mum, you know, I'm 20 years of age. I haven't applied for university. All my friends are going to university. And I felt depressed. I honestly felt, I wouldn't have went to the extent of committing suicide, but I had those thoughts in my head where it's like, you know what, man, what's the point in life? Life is, it's not worth living. And now I remember my mum saying, because she became a Christian a couple of years after my younger brother passed away. And she said that you haven't experienced life yet, because experiencing life is once you accept Jesus in your life, because he is what changes your life. And so I was journeying that, still doing whatever I was doing, but playing football with the guys. And the guys invited me up to their church, and I was like, well, you know, I'm playing for church football, I may as well attend one of your church sessions. So I attended one of the church sessions, and I went to this thing called HOTS, Healing in the Streets, and this guy prayed for me, and he said, what's wrong with you? And I was like, I still had the problems with the tight calves, and he just like brought out my legs, and I said, you know what, Jesus loves you. And I was like, okay. And I prayed, and my leg grew out at least a centimeter to the equal length. Now, I wasn't a Christian at the time, like, and I was holding on to the seat, and I was like, this is a wee bit weird here, you know. I was scared, to be honest with you. And these guys then started prophesying over me in the church as well. And I remember saying to my friend, you know, this is weird, this is taking me out of my comfort zone. I didn't know this stuff actually existed. So God still started to change the way I was. You know, I was going out to nightclubs, but yet I wasn't enjoying myself. I wasn't enjoying going out and getting drunk. And then there was I even went over to Turkey with the lads for a lads' holiday. And I just didn't enjoy myself. But then there was a night, things just changed. I was in a nightclub, and I went, it was like 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, I went and I had sex with one of my exes down in a play park. You know, as you do. The next day I felt like I murdered someone. I felt so guilty. It was unbelievable, the feeling inside. Now, it's not that I was being condemned, but yeah, I felt convicted. I felt so dirty. It was unbelievable. And I remember saying to my friend, man, this is what I do. This is the way I've lived my life. Why do I feel so dirty? And he goes, because that's not the way God's created you to be. It's not the way God has intended your life to be. So I was like, right, this is just, it's not on. Why am I not enjoying things? And so I was lying in bed one night, and I was listening to a song, Hillsong, I Surrender. And I just broke down in tears on my bed. And I was like, I can't deny that you're not real anymore. Just the softening of my heart and my perspective in life and my desires were changing. I just said, you know what, Jesus, I can't deny that you're not real. You literally have to take it. Just have my life come in and change me. And so he did. And he's totally changed my hunger for money and the way I lied. And for 20 years, there's not once that I said to my parents that I loved them. Not once. And when Jesus came in, he broke those walls down, and I was able to turn around, and I was able to turn around to my dad and my mum and just say, I love you, and hug them. And to me, you know, that even actually brings a tear to my eye right now, because it's such a sentimental thing, and it's such a loving thing as well. But Jesus totally changed the way I was and my desires. Like, giving money wouldn't mean anything to me. I'd give it away to anybody. I started going on mission trips, going over to India, seeing what poor and like not having any money actually was, where you got to pray for people and see healings and people's lives totally radically changed. It was just unbelievable. But you know what, I'm just going to read a bit of scripture as well. Now, I know I'm going back to the actual basics here, and it's, you'll see it everywhere. John 3:16, I'm going to read 17 as well. So, for God so loved the world, now he so loved the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but the world might be saved through him. So it's us believing in him that we might be saved. Now, when you go to Galatians as well, he says, and because when we accept Jesus, when we believe in him, you change into sons. Because you're a son, God has sent his spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Our hearts have been created for him. And when we actually understand that, we actually cry out to him, saying, we need a father. We cry out to him. Our hearts were created for him from the very beginning. He even says that he created us in our mother's wombs. So it's just that once you actually understand that, it's just literally like you stand in awe. We know we need a savior, but it's not a savior where you like hear, oh, you need Jesus, and man, when you actually understand, man, you literally cry inside, and it's like, I actually do need a savior, and he totally changes your life. I've been there, I've done that, I've wore the t-shirt, but now I'm living, I lived the thug life, but now I'm living the good life and living my life for God. And that's the way it is, man. It's always available. It's a free gift. Jesus says, I'll knock on the hearts of many. And it's not like Jesus will just stroll all into your heart. No, man, the door handle is on the inside of your heart where you're like, you know what? I'll open that door and I'll accept you into my life. And he said, whoever opens the door to me, I will come in and I will eat with them. And that's such a big thing when you actually go back in the biblical times as well, back in the traditional times when someone would come and eat with you. Jesus said that he'll come and eat with you. It doesn't matter where you've been, who you are, what you're doing. When you accept Jesus in your life, he will come in and then he will send his spirit, the Holy Spirit, into you. And things just change from there, you know. And it doesn't matter where you're at, as I said. It's available. It's a free gift. It's a free gift of eternal life. So, guys, wherever you're at, if you just want prayer, if that's for illnesses or family members, or maybe you're sitting there right now and God's saying, you know what, I see where you're at. I see what you're going through. I know the pain that you're going through. But his arms are open. He's a heavenly father. He's a loving father. He's just standing there saying, come and hug me. Open your heart. And he will change everything. So that's a little bit of my story. And didn't mean to preach too much there. But so, yeah.